I'm turning this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 34. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. And our subject is Lordship, Salvation, or Not. And the meaning of the title, I hope, will become clear as we proceed. But we come to this point in the ministry of Christ, and we've been looking at great events and miracles, their application to the salvation of souls in every age. And now we come to these remarkable words. When he had called the people unto him, he's at Caesarea Philippi. The people have gathered from all over the place and followed him all the way from Bethsaida and the cities around the north of the lake. He's got his disciples with him and the ordinary people. And it says these words. So it's spoken generally, not exclusively to the disciples. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now they're powerful words. Whosoever will come after me, we'll explain that. In fact, we'll go through, hopefully, to the end of the chapter. Let him deny himself. What exactly does that mean? Are these all terms, conditions of salvation? We know you must repent of your sin, and you must believe in Christ, and particularly in Calvary's cross and the atonement, in order to be saved. We know that you must yield yourself to him. Are there other conditions of salvation? Are there other things which must be in place before you can be said to be saved? These are very strong words. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. They look like additional conditions. Should we resist them as conditions? Because if they're conditions of salvation, they look terribly like works. And salvation would surely no longer be by faith alone. So we require faith, and we require repentance, which is the obedience of faith, and yieldedness. But can we spell out stronger conditions? And yet the Lord appears to do so. So we have to explain that. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So it's our task to look at these words this morning. He calls his disciples and the people. Whosoever will come after me, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, whosoever will come after me, follow me. Now he's using words within the imagery of discipleship. In those days, and especially among the Greeks, but also among the Jews, people followed mentors, particular teachers, and they would attach themselves to those teachers, those who wished to be part of the inner band, those who wished to be under their influence would attach themselves. Following implied a number of things. It implied being a learner, obviously. I am a disciple of so-and-so, in this case, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It implied being a supporter. it implied being, in some measure, a servant of that person. You would do his bidding. You would go where he went. You were a follower. You complied. You obeyed. It implied being a promoter of his school of thought, of his policy for life, of his general teaching. You were identified by his name, the name of your great teacher, be he a Greek philosopher or a Jewish rabbi. That's how things worked. A disciple was all those things. A follower was all those things. And the Lord Jesus Christ happily identifies with that general cultural picture for the purposes of defining a disciple. So would you be a follower of Christ? An imitator? A learner? A servant of? A promoter of his cause? It's all those things. You cannot pick and choose. You have to be a follower of Christ. But are all these things also conditions for salvation? Should they be added, as I mentioned earlier, to repentance and faith and yieldedness? Do we understand it all from the first day, from the very beginning? That's what we're going to look at. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Well, we'll take that first. What does it mean to deny yourself? Well, first of all, what it doesn't mean what some people have taken it to mean. In fact, many people have taken it to mean what the Church of Rome virtually takes it to mean. Well, many Anglicans, not all, but many, if not most Anglicans, take it to mean that salvation is by works. Let him deny himself. By denying yourself, what other religions often take it to mean? By fastings and observances, or ceremonies, certain duties and so on, by accomplishing this, that and the other, you become a follower of Christ. Doesn't mean that. Let him deny himself does not mean you become a follower of Christ by not eating this or that or doing this or that. Being a follower of Christ may lead you not to do this and that, but it's certainly not a condition of salvation that you live in a particular manner. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean or imply salvation by works. Well, what does it mean? Let him deny himself. Well, it means let him literally object to himself and put himself out of the picture. Disavow all confidence in himself. Let him deny himself. It means this. I cannot earn my salvation. I deny that I can pay for my salvation, that I can deserve it. I deny that I am good enough for God, even partially. I deny that. I disavow all confidence in myself and my works and my goodness. I need the grace of Christ and free forgiveness. I need his atoning death to complete the answer for me and my sins, to take the burden and the guilt away. Let him deny himself, first and foremost, his goodness, his worth, and so on. And it means something else. Let him deny that there is satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness apart from God in this world. Let him deny himself. In other words, I'm not going to succeed in this life and be happy and be a better person and be acceptable to God and go to heaven by the things I can have here. They cannot secure for me anything spiritual. I deny myself addiction to my ambitions, addiction to my longings and desires and whims and fancies. I deny myself moral liberty to live as I like. I deny myself my own opinions in everything. To be a disciple of Christ, I deny myself and listen to him and obey him and honour him. It's as simple as that. Let him deny himself. That's the sense in which this self-denial is meant. And yes, that's a condition of salvation. Do I repent of my sin? Well, it means I've denied that I am good enough for God, that I can do it, that I am acceptable. Do I turn to Christ and him alone for salvation? I've denied my old policy that I can find satisfaction and everything worthwhile in this life, in my pleasures, in my acquisitions, in my possessions. I must look for that in Christ alone, forgiveness and life and understanding. Yes, self-denial in that sense is part of salvation. Here it is. It goes on, however, in verse 34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That's interesting. Christ has just been speaking about his death, that he would be killed. He would suffer many things of the chief priests and the people, of everyone, and be killed and rise again the third day. But he didn't mention a cross. But now he says, whoso will follow me, let him take up his cross. That's a hint, isn't it? That when he says he dies, he's going to die by a cross. He doesn't spell that out. But very significant that he should use this phrase within a few sentences of the other one, predicting his death, his being killed. But nevertheless, he's referring to a Roman execution. And I think you probably all know that when somebody was executed by the Romans by crucifixion, by that particular method, they carried the cross member of the cross to the point of execution. The archaeologists seem to think that the evidence shows that the Roman custom in the Roman Empire was not to carry the whole cross, because the upright stake would remain in the ground from execution to execution very often, would never be taken down. It would be left. But the cross member, to which you would be tied, and all the evidence of crucifixions, by the way, shows that the crucified person was tied at the arms. The archaeologists seem to think, but they're not necessarily right, that it was pretty exclusive to Christ, our Saviour, that he was nailed through the hands and feet. Nailing through the ankles was common, but no sign of nail marks in the arms of crucified people, or their bones rather, that have been examined. It was as though they were usually tied. But that cross member would be dragged to the point of execution by the person to be crucified. That was what is called carrying your cross. In other words, when the Lord Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he's saying, to be mine is going to involve suffering. You are going to be rejected by people. You may not be in a time or place of physical persecution, but you will still be rejected. society generally perhaps will look askance at you and despise you or scorn you or reject you in some way. To be a follower of me means to deny yourself and your capabilities and your ambitions and fondness for this world, and it means to be ready to take the offence of the cross and to suffer for my sake. Those are the two things. Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now I have to mention this because there's a lot of people, I think they are possibly sincere. They say they believe in Christ and Calvary and that they're saved. But they can't bear the idea of carrying his cross. So if somebody says, come to my party, join my band, enjoy my worldly music, do my worldly things, follow my worldly fashions and dress, they buckle in and say, yes, yes, I'll do that. I'll comply. And then they make a virtue of it. Oh, we have to be contemporary. To win the world, we have to be like the world. But what are the words of Christ? You have to be ready to bear your cross and to accept the offence of the cross and to be separate from the world and different and to stand for Christ. And I fear there's a large sector of people, and there may have a lot of sincerity in them, who've abandoned the cross-bearing in order to please the world and accommodate the world. But here are the terms. Take up his cross and follow me. But the question is still with us. At what point do you take up the cross? Because surely Peter was a saved man. He was following Christ. And yet when Christ says, I'm going to suffer and die, be it far from thee, Lord. And what was in Peter's mind? You later find out that there was much discussion among the disciples as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who would be the Chancellor of the Exchequer? Who would be the Justice Secretary? Who would be this? Who would be that? In the administration of Jesus Christ when he took over the world. That's what they had in their minds. There's something here for us. We're going to be great ones in this new kingdom. They understood him to be, as you know, a political Messiah. They didn't yet understand he was a spiritual Messiah. They were already claiming offices and discussing it among themselves. So naturally, when he says, I'm going to suffer and be killed and rise again. No, no, no. That's not for you, Lord. You're going to be great, the leader of our nation. And Christ said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You go for the things of this world, the things that savour this world. So Peter was for the Lord, and loved him. Yet he still didn't understand about cross-bearing. And then he denied the Lord 3 times, just before Calvary. He loved him. He was his. But he hadn't taken up his cross yet. Calvary changed all that, and the resurrection, and everything wonderfully dawned. And I would put it to you in this way. You repent of your sin. And you trust in the Lord with all your heart. And you yield yourself to him. And it may be sincere and genuine. These things may be brought about in you by the Spirit of God. And consequently, you know that you're the Lord's. And yet you still may not have taken up your cross. But you will, if you're truly saved, you will pretty soon take up your cross. It'll come. It's not a condition for salvation to take up your cross, but it is a fruit of salvation. It's a consequence. It inevitably follows, sometimes straight away. By the grace of God, we get it all in one bound. And someone trusts Christ and is saved and takes a tremendous stand from day one, minute one. For most people, there might just be a little while, a day, a week, rarely sometimes more, a month, even a year, possibly, I don't know. But it'll come, and if it doesn't come, and if it never happens, that your salvation issues in cross-bearing, taking up your cross daily, every day, in some shape or form, gladly for him. If it never comes, you're a nominal Christian. You were never yet truly saved. And you should go to Calvary with all your heart. That's how I see it. So you can't make these things, cross-bearing and so on, conditions for salvation, because that would be bringing works into salvation. But they're fruits that follow, as a general rule, pretty quickly. And that's how we see it. And before we admit someone to membership, we want to see the signs following. We want to see the fruits. We want to see the cross bearing and the readiness to live for him wholly and to stand for him and to give up those distinctively worldly things that you desperately needed as crutches in your life before. So that, I put to you, is the best way to see it. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and his fittedness and his ambitions in this world and take up his cross and follow me. Learn from him, pledge to him, serve him, make known his cause. Go wherever he sends you. And then the great words in verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Save your life. Well, the sense should be obvious to us. We're talking about the old life. The life in this world. The life for material things. The life for me, before I knew the Lord. The life which served my whims and my desires and hopes and ambitions and my way and my views. I want to save it. I want to be a Christian on the one hand, and yet save my self-determination. I want to be a Christian and yet save all my wealthy possessions and get even more. I want to find satisfaction in them. I want to be able to boast about where I've got in life, in this material life. I want to be able to tell people about my wonderful expensive possessions. I want to be seen, recognized, acclaimed, have some measure of fame and wealth and get my happiness there. I want a lot of recreation and entertainment and this world's entertainment and pleasure. I want life. For me, I want to save a large portion of the old life. Whoever wants to do that will lose their life. Yes, but I trusted in Christ. I repented. I believed in him. I go to church every week. You've still got the old life and the old delights and the old attachments. Whosoever will save the old life will lose it. Again, this is not a condition of salvation. The only condition of salvation, salvation by grace through faith alone, is repentance and faith in Christ. But very quickly the fruit comes. And I don't want to save the old life. But I know churches where lots and lots of the members are unchanged from the lives they lived before they were saved. They're still living for the pleasures of this world and for the gains and the ambitions and the station and the progress and the advancement. And the words of Christ are still true. Whosoever saves the old life will lose it. You need fruit of salvation if that's the case. Or we're only nominal. We need to be for him. And once we're saved, it dawns on us. And we become wholly his if we're really saved. And we don't want to save the old life. We want the new life, which is for him, not for me. That's the meaning of it. And Christ was speaking not only to the disciples, but to the crowd. Not only to the crowd, but for the disciples. So there's a meaning for both. And for the disciples, you've got to be not saving the old life. Whosoever shall lose his life, the old life, part with it, say goodbye to it, for my sake, to have me, says the Lord, to have me as his companion, his brother, his friend, his Lord, his master, to find his satisfaction in me and my word, says the Lord. Whosoever will lose the old life and all it sought after for my sake and the gospel's, to make me known, to proclaim the gospel, to pray for other people, to long for them, to work together with others in the Church of Christ, to save souls, the same shall save it. This is the definition of a truly saved person. We don't answer to this. We're only nominal. We've only assented. We've never found him. We haven't got a new life. We're busy saving the old one. Verse 36. For what shall it profit a man? What will you gain? If he shall gain the whole world. That's one of the things the devil offered to Christ. To gain the whole world. As it was. The material world. To be king of it all. And Satan would retire to the background. But not a soul would be saved. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Think of it. Gain the whole world. Like an old time emperor. Who can survey the world around and say, it's mine. Like an Alexander the Great. It's all mine. Like Nebuchadnezzar. It's all mine. What did it gain either of them? If you could gain the whole world, and you can't. Oh, well, in just one area, I'll be famous throughout the world. And lose your soul. There are endless stories about people who sold their souls. Spurgeon used to tell one about a man who sold his soul for half a crown, 2 and 6 pence in old money. But he came under conviction in the story and terrified at what he'd done. I've never heard of anyone selling their soul for a few shillings, for a few pence. But I know lots of people who've sold their soul for fame or some degree of fortune or earthly satisfaction. If you gain the whole world in either wealth or notice, approval, whatever it is, and lose your soul, are you going to be able to buy your soul back? Look at what the Lord says. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Exchange in the Greek is a trading word. Swapping one thing for another. Getting your value out of something. It means, how can a man buy back his soul? What have you got to buy back your soul with? You live for something in this world rather than the Lord. And even as a Christian, you say, I'll worship, I'll believe, I'll read the Bible, I'll serve the Lord in some measure, but I'll hold on to my old life too and revel in things and position and wealth and acquisitions and all this sort of thing. You do that, but you come to the end of life. How are you going to get your soul back? You've given it up. You've sold it. It's not functioning. You're not walking with God. How are you going to get it back? You haven't got anything that can secure your soul. You can't buy it back. You haven't got anything that's of interest to God. Only Christ can purchase your soul in his redeeming love. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Once you've sold it, you've lost it. And you've sold it for nothing. Whosoever therefore, verse 38, and we come towards the conclusion with these words, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, and the word ashamed translates the Greek, which comes from disfigurement. If a person, the idea behind the word is this, if a person is deeply disfigured, then that person would naturally want to hide his features or her features in some way. They would be an embarrassment to that person. That's the idea behind the word. Whoever is ashamed of Christ, as though he's a disfigurement to you. I don't want my work colleagues to know I'm a Christian. I'm embarrassed by my association with Christ. I don't want my family to know too much about it. I want to be a secret disciple. It's like having a disfigurement. And that is Christ. I shall be silent. And I won't represent him. And I won't stand for him. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me. It couldn't be better translated. Ashamed of me. And of my words. In this adulterous and sinful generation. Yes, even though we're surrounded by a society and a generation which revels in sin and adultery and LGBT values and so on. Even though it's going to be rough for us to be ashamed of him and his words is so grave, is so insulting, is so treacherously ungrateful. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Such a person must be a nominal Christian, not a true Christian. So if that's my position, and I say it doesn't represent me, I better get out of it quickly. I better pray for deliverance from it and represent him and let it be known that I am his and speak for him and pray for people and seek to reach them. If Christ would be ashamed of me because I'm ashamed of him, I must be nowhere. So I'll reverse my way of life and I'll ask him to help me, and I will show this proof of conversion also. That's our counsel. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. But listen to these final words. When he cometh. When he cometh, he's coming. And suddenly, one morning, one afternoon, one twilight, I don't know, there'll be a most astonishing light. You know how it is. Just now and then, a special kind of storm comes. And before it comes, there is the strangest sky that you've seen for weeks. You say, it looked like that one day last year. It doesn't often happen. Menacing, threatening, sulking, quiet sky with a threat in it. And you say, something unusual is coming. Well, just think of that. It's no illustration, but something many, many times more mysterious and strange and unusual than that. Such a light will appear before the coming of the Son of Man, and believers will know what it means. And then there'll be a sound. The scripture describes it in different ways. A mighty sound. A piercing sound. A trumpet sound. But that may be a metaphor. It may not be like a trumpet. It may be literal. I can't tell you. But there'll be a commanding, resounding effect that we never heard before. And a light. And Christ shall come in his glory. Well, how can we describe that? The glory of his Father, we cannot begin to know, except that it will be overwhelming and glorious and magnificent. When he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and time will be ended. And on that day, he will be ashamed of all who were ashamed of him. But dear friends, do you have in you the mark of salvation? Not necessarily a condition of salvation, but a certain mark that you're a willing cross bearer, that you're not trying to save the old life, that you readily take up the new life, and that you represent him. Wonderful signs and seals of assurance. You are his. It's the description of Christ the Lord.